Well, we're in Daniel, and we're in a section of Daniel chapter 10 to 12. And what we find in these chapters is Daniel is distressed. He's distressed over the vision that God is revealing to him of the future. And as he's distressed, there's an anguish over it because now they're getting ready to move back. Actually, some people are already moving back to Israel, to Jerusalem, getting ready to worship in their homeland after the 70 years of captivity. But what God was revealing that was stressing Daniel out was that generation after generation to come was going to find themselves in greater and greater difficulty. There was going to be more and more wars. And then what we begin to see is that Daniel, in this distress, is calling out to God, and God hears. God listens to his prayers. God moves because he cares about what's going on in Daniel. And then as we saw last time, God acts. And he acts by sending, and this is an amazing thing, he sends the pre-incarnate son to see Daniel. Think about that. The second person of the Trinity shows up out of prayer that Daniel was crying out to God. Then God even sent angels to come alongside Daniel to further explain these visions. But then I cut us off towards the end of chapter 11 because there's an amazing twist. It's an astounding turn at the end of chapter 11 that grabs us today. So I have a question. Are you ready? I'm not asking, are you ready to find out what the twist is? I'm really asking this. Are you ready to do what God says you to do? Are you putting your spiritual house in order? Now, when I say that, I do not mean externally. I'm saying it needs to start from the heart, and our lives need to flow out of a heart that's fixed on God, that loves God, that adores God, that sees what God says is true, and they love it. And so my question is, are you ready? Because what we're going to see today is going to put us in a whole new place. If you have your Bible, if you have a device, I want to encourage you to open up there. We are going to do some texting today. This number on the screen, you want to text to that number. I want to encourage you to text anytime during the message. We're going to be touching on a number of things, and if it triggers a question and you say, now what did he just say, or what does he mean by that, text to that number. We don't know. These are all anonymous texts coming in, so we don't know who's texting, but feel free to ask these questions as we dive into the message today. So Daniel chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 36. If you're able to stand, could I invite you to stand to read this twist in the story of Daniel? The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in a battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Father, thank you. Thank you. In your kindness, you reveal some truth that we need to know. You didn't have to do this. You don't owe us anything. But they're marvelous. They're astounding. They're earth-shaking. So God, we invite your Spirit to enlighten our minds, open our hearts to the truth of your word, that we would be your children, Father, that live and love the way you call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please grab a seat. Of course, you can start to feel some of the drama of all this. And so this morning, we want to begin with a simple thought, and that is there's this king that masters the many. The king masters the many. Now, I leave it king in quotes because, as you recall, last time we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And so much has been said and so much was done that Daniel gave detail after detail, and this is what shocks the world, is they're like, nobody could know this much future with such detail, so it must have been written after the fact. But Daniel lived 600 years, 500 years before these events as we get into the second century BC. But by way of review, let's look at what Antiochus did and let's see if it fits Antiochus Epiphanes. So he, as you recall, sacrificed swine on the altar. He desecrated the temple, and that's where we get these ideas when he sacrificed the swine that he became the one who is the abomination that causes desolation. Now that phrase should, for some of us, ring a bell that that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. That's exactly what Jesus was saying was going to happen again, was that there would be someone that would be the abomination that causes these desolations. He erected a statue of Zeus, and right there flagged that idea. He, Antiochus, erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He slaughtered thousands of Jews. He cared zero for God's people. In fact, he stopped them from their religious practices, mainly Sabbath observances. It would be just like us on Sunday morning coming to church and someone saying, imagine this, you cannot gather to worship the true and living God. That's what Antiochus did. He then stopped them, and of course, a mark of the Jewish people was circumcision, and he stopped that. So Antiochus steps in and does all of this. But as we just read these verses, one of the key questions is Daniel still talking about Antiochus? Or could it be that he shifted and now, because of some of the language that he uses, confuses us and say, it is Antiochus, and a good portion, like myself, will say, no, he's not writing about Antiochus. There's a twist in the story. So in order to grab hold of this twist, I want to go back and just briefly look at verse 35. Verse 35, that's where we ended last week. Some of the wise, that is, some of God's people are not fools. You know, a lot of God's people are foolish. They chase after the things of this world. They get enamored with people and things and money, but there's a group that are wise. God's people here will, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined. God is working in them, purified and made spotless until the time of the end. And I highlighted until the time of the end. What Daniel now seems to be doing at the end of the last section we studied is pushing us to think about end times. That he's no longer just thinking about wars and these wars of north and south. Remember, we talked about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They keep battling it out for generations. Daniel takes his turn and says something about the very end. For it will still come when God says it'll come at the appointed time. And I just love that phrase. I hope you do too. I hope you read something like this and you see the appointed time and you say, yes, our God is in control. Our God is directing history, regardless of what it looks like, no matter how much confusion's out there, no matter how much chaos, no matter how much it looks like things are out of control, you get a verse like this, and God says to you and me this morning, I've got it. I've got it. At the appointed time, when I say enough is enough, when I say thus far and no farther, then the end comes. So that sets us up for verses 36 and what we just read. Let me just comment. We're not going to pull up a slide on this, but in verse 40, he uses that same phrase again, at the time of the end. So we find ourselves in a unique time that he seems to be making a twist talking about the end times. If you jumped into chapter 12, verse 1, it begins with, at that time. At what time? The appointed time. What appointed time? The appointed time of the end. So it's all sandwiched in there that Daniel is looking, and some of us are photographers. I guess we're all photographers now. If you got a smartphone or something like that, we're always taking millions of pictures. But you can take a picture, and you can get something very focused just a couple feet away from you, and it looks hazy in the background. And you can manipulate pictures and really do some high-definition cool pictures, or you can flip that around and you can have the foreground a little hazy and get something in sharp focus at the end. And so what Daniel seemed to be doing is he's flipping the picture. Earlier in chapter 11, he was taking a picture of things that were closer up and they're in focus and they're in detail. Now what he does is he flips a picture and he says, I want to give you clarity of what's going to happen at the end. And so it's a good word for us because we are in the end times. Peter wrote over and over, we're in the end times. Paul wrote, we are in the last days. The last days began, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if I say anything, there's that text number at the bottom of the screen, so shoot a text to us, and we'll be answering those in a little bit. But let's go a little further, verses 36 and 37. 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. No problem with that when we talk about Antiochus, except that he did worship gods. And he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That's talking about the true and living God, Yahweh, talking about the God we worship. God the Father, he will say unheard of things. That's why he sacrificed swine on the altar. That's why he erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. This was his way to shake his fist at the true God and say, I don't care what you say. I don't care about you. And then he goes on and he says, he will be successful until the time of wrath. The time of wrath is the time of tribulation Jesus talked about at the end of time before Jesus returns. For what has been determined must take place. So it's going to happen. It will take place. Let's dive into verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, this is where we begin to see that this is not Antiochus. It's got to be talking about someone differently. Let me try to bring you into a summary of this. The king will do as he pleases. So the first thing, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Well, that's not quite true. Antiochus worshiped Zeus. That's why he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. So he's not really exalting himself above all gods. He will say unheard of things against the God of gods, the true God, and I've already commented on that. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Not a problem really with that phrase, except he wasn't successful. He entered into campaigns, war campaigns into Egypt and failed. He was pushed back. He was pushed back at other times as well. I'm not the only one saying this. You can also see secular historians writing about the failures of Antiochus. So not only did he worship Zeus, he worshiped Apollos. He built temples to Zeus and honored him. Said he had no He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors. Not true. His ancestors were worshiping these other gods. He will show no regard for the gods desired by women. The gods desired by women were the gods of fertility. One of them would be Tammuz. And certainly Antiochus had no problem with this god of fertility. He will exalt himself, the last point there, above all gods. He never really does that. There is a submission to Apollos and Zeus and other gods. So I think there's enough evidence in the passage to say this is not Antiochus we're talking about. It's pushing us to the end times. I don't have a slide on this, but I want you to focus a little bit on verse 42. And this helps convince me that it's not Antiochus. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. Well, Egypt did escape. Egypt was not defeated. So you have to say this. Either this is a different person, or Daniel is now mistaken, and his prophetic word is not accurate. I think that because Daniel has been shown to be accurate and proven, we should just continue this and say, wait a minute, he must be talking about someone else. Verse 45, it says, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas of the beautiful holy mountains, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. When we read these things, we begin to see that there is a big change in what happens. Antiochus actually doesn't die. He dies in Iran. So he doesn't end up in the promised land in his death, as this is alluding to. So this king masters the many. Whoever this is, he's big. Let me hit my second point this morning. The king aligns rather with the Antichrist. So what we begin to see is that this personage is so big, so powerful, he's not something that was just in the present, in the generations, but someone who is yet to come. And that's just a time to pause. The Antichrist, this person that Daniel is seeing and understanding, is powerful. And he comes at the end of time. And it's time for us to just reflect that as God is orchestrating this, you can see why Daniel was terrified. You can see why Daniel wasn't sleeping. You can see why Daniel was fasting and calling out to God. And because these events are so dramatic, you can see why God came to Daniel so personally in the second person of the Trinity. You can see how God loves people. And do you know that's how God loves you? Cares about you. God hears your prayers. He hears the cry of your heart, and he will do whatever is best for you. Now, that's where the problem is, right? We think we know what's best for us. We think we know what's absolutely the best thing for our lives, and God, you better do it. And what happens is when God doesn't do that, what happens? We get disappointed. We get discouraged. We get knocked out of our orbit because God owes us. And y'all know that's not true. God owes us nothing. You know why he owes you nothing? Because he's already given you everything he possibly could in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are you satisfied with the person of Christ? Will you rest in Christ and the promises of Christ and the goodness of Christ? You can see this is a heart issue. Too much of Christianity is becoming a self-improvement program. And God's not interested in self-improvement. He's interested in obedience, but a certain kind of obedience, an obedience from the heart, an obedience that is moved and motivated out of a love for him. Too many parents want to see their children be obedient, but they're not concerned enough about an obedience from the heart. And you know the story. It's so good. The father tells the son to sit down, and the son stands up firm, and his chest is out, and he's proud. And the father gets a little louder, as men can do, and puffs out his chest and says, I told you to sit down. And the son, unmoved by now the size of his father and the volume of his voice, the father gets even louder, but he does something even more intimidating. He takes a step towards the son, and he says, I told you, sit down. And then the father does something that is tragic. He knocks his son down into the chair. And the son looks at his father, but doesn't say a word, and utters in his own heart, I may be standing, or I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. God is not impressed with people sitting because of some external force. What God wants is an internal desire where a son says, I'll gladly sit down for you, Dad. That's what God is wanting from us, is this obedience from the heart. And the Antichrist is going to stand in contrast to everything against God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. We're talking about the end, talking about this tragic time of wrath and rebellion and all these terrible things. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This man of lawlessness, doesn't that sound a lot like Daniel? Well, let's just take a moment and compare Daniel and 2 Thessalonians, right? We were talking about these things. 2 Thessalonians talks about a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And Daniel 11 is talking about this king who, it says in 2 Thessalonians, doomed to destruction. And in verse 45 in Daniel, it says he's going to come to his end. It says in 2 Thessalonians, he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Look what it says in Daniel. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. You can see this comparison is so strong between this person proclaiming himself to God. And in Daniel 11, 37, it says, he will exalt himself above all gods. What we have, and some of us are inclined to understand, that in the end times, there will be a false trinity. There will be a false trinity. We talked about this the last time, that the devil is raging. The devil is the head demon. He's the archangel that fell. He's a fallen angel. And when we get into Revelation chapter 12, he's the dragon. Then in Revelation chapter 13, we find two people. We find the beast that comes out of the sea. That's the Antichrist. And then we have the beast in chapter 13 of Revelation that comes out of the earth. And he is the religious leader. So the Antichrist, the one that comes out of the sea, he's the political leader. He's the military leader. He's the one that will tell you to get the mark of the beast, but it's the false prophet that is pointing people to the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, this one that Daniel is also talking about. Now, why do I have a couple triangles there? Because there is the true Trinity. The true Trinity is not with the devil on top, but it's the Father. It's not the Antichrist, but it's the true and living Christ that is part of the Trinity. And then there is the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that is all part of the true Trinity. And the Holy Spirit's job is to keep pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit is doing right now. He's pointing us constantly to Jesus Christ. That should be a marker for you. If you're ever in a church that's not exalting Jesus Christ, if you're ever in a church that's not pushing you to worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ, flee. Flee. Because the false Trinity has the false prophet pushing everybody to the Antichrist. And these days are coming. We don't know when this man of lawlessness is going to appear, but he will appear. And we got to be ready. So I asked the question, are you ready? But remember, I wasn't asking just were you ready for the twist of the story. I was really asking, is your heart in the right place? Is your spiritual house in order? Kathy and I were talking about that this week as we were thinking about this message, and we had to ask ourselves, what do we find ourselves talking about? What is consuming our time and our energy? I got to say, and I got to confess, it wasn't all about kingdom things. It was a little bit too much about future stuff for us and what we want to do and how we want to live, the things that we want to do with our time. Sad to say that it wasn't enough to say, what does God want me to do right now? What does God have for us in our marriage? What does God have for our family? As a grandparent, what does God have for our grandchildren that he wants us to be pouring into? So it is a question I apply to my own heart. Is my spiritual house in order? Is your spiritual house in order? Is your money going to the things of the kingdom? Is your time going to the things of the mission of Jesus Christ? Is your energy, the gifts that God has given you, going beyond what you do to make a living, but using them to advance kingdom purposes? That's getting your house in order. No one can answer that but you. That's why I love Lent. I love what we did in the service this morning. Just to pause and ask ourselves, where are we spending our time and our money and our energies? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. The elemental spiritual forces of this world are the demons that are animating so much of our world. And are we standing against all of this? Don't be taken captive. You ever get enamored with people, enamored with things? Don't be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. I want to close this morning looking at a few verses in Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. You don't need to turn there unless you'd like. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told a story. Jesus loved to tell stories. He told stories all the time. And he said, the kingdom of heaven, this one that Jesus is coming to bring, and he started to bring it when he came, and he's going to bring it in its fullness and all its beauty. He's coming. Can you taste it? Can you feel it? Can you smell it? The kingdom is coming. Paul said that there's an aroma of Christ, and as he permeates a church, people can smell it. They can sense it through the love that is flowing through the people. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, though, who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You can see the point of the story, can't you? We are living in a time, and I don't have time to unpack all of the story of Jesus, but clearly what he's saying is there are wheat and weeds right here. Are you kidding me? Who are you talking about? Just saying. Just saying, Matthew 13. There's wheat and weeds growing up together. Don't think that somehow there's a circle drawn around this building and no weeds blew into the field here. I just don't want any of you to be weeds. I want all of us to be the wheat. And you only get that through Jesus Christ, because he's changing hearts when you become born again, when you trust Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, and he comes in the power of the Spirit, and he begins to move in us. So when you have wheat and weeds growing together, guess what? It gets messy, and it gets confusing, and it gets chaotic. And what happens is a lot of Christians are getting discouraged, and they're looking at the church and they're saying, whoa. And Jesus said, I told you this was going to happen. I told you the wheat and weeds were going to be together. Don't be shocked. Don't be distraught over this. Be ready for it. Now, where am I going with this? Last week I said, you know, you need to know the word. But now we got to go a little further, don't we? We need to live the word. Amen. Let me caution you. Don't follow anybody that just knows the word. If you know stuff about their hearts that's not right, and they're off the highway, they're off the narrow path, flee. God's given you a discerning heart. God's put the Spirit in you for you to know so that you don't get taken captive. People need to be living the word from the heart. Don't look for self-improvement programs. Don't look for people to just say, clean up your life. Look for the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and a love flowing out and through us. And if we can't learn to love people far from God, then the Spirit of God is not operating in you. It's going to be hard. Be careful what you listen to. The wheat and weeds are growing up together. So, are you ready? Is your spiritual house in order? Is your heart in the right place? Are you living out what the Bible says? I want to go to a time of texting now. I know I've said a lot, and I know there's questions about Daniel and about what we're talking about. Let me pray for us right now, and then I'm going to invite Kate up, and she's going to come and help me out with some texting. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it cuts through the nonsense and the foolishness and the craziness of this world. God, we need your spirit. We need your spirit alive in us to enlighten our hearts and our minds to the truth and reality of your word. So God, as we go into this time, use it to sharpen us as a body. I love this church. I love what you're doing, God. Use this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me invite Kate up. Come on up, Kate. If we could welcome Kate up. Don't you love our worship leader? She certainly leads us to the throne of grace. I love it. Well, I don't know where we are, so I'll let you pick out the question.
Yeah, we have lots of questions coming in, and you can keep sending them in as we're up here. I'll be checking. And I was trying, Tom, to find kind of a softball, you know, to like get us into this, but it's hard. There are lots of real good ones in here. So we're just going to dive in.
Okay.
The first one I've got is, what makes the devil more powerful than all the other demons if they're all just fallen angels?
Mm, good question. Certainly, God endows all of us with different gifts and abilities and skills, and we see that in Scripture. There's women that are powerful forces to reckon with in Scripture, and God just endows them for his purposes. Remember in John chapter 9, the blind man, Jesus points us back that God was at work in this person. So God gives different skills and abilities. Well, he did the same thing with these other beings. Angels are beings. They're spiritual beings. They're neither male nor female. And so some are made with some more power than the others. So yes, there is a group of fallen demons, but they have a hierarchical structure. Lucifer was given a ton of wisdom. He was given a mind that could grab hold of truth. And that's what makes him so powerful. And that's why truth is dangerous sometimes, right? We know people that know the truth, but they use it abusively. And that's what the devil does. He has command. And that's why it's so important not to just look at people that know the word, because the demon knows the word or the devil knows the word. So we need to see people that live the word from the heart, because the devil will never do that. The demons will never do that. They may know the word, but they don't love the word. So that's a great question to think about, the structures. And we should be grateful for whatever gifts, skills, and abilities God gives us. All of us honor God. The brightest among us, the weakest among us, God is honored and glorified. It's great. I mean, you do stuff that I could never do. You're singing and leading, and your sense of, like, that's beautiful. And I just love that. And so we need to recognize God gives all these gifts. So,
yeah. Well, I want to just ask a few questions, too. Some came in specifically about the end times and kind of knowing when and these sorts of things. And so one of them was, how do we make sense of the apostles thinking that they were in the end times because the world is still here years and years later? So what does that mean for us? What did that mean for them at that time?
That's a good question. We use the word imminent. That is that Jesus Christ could return at any time. There's an imminency. But sometimes we get that all twisted in thinking that there aren't other things that God has said, here's what's going to happen. And Jesus even taught this. He says, you know the weather. If the sky's red at night, the next day is going to be beautiful, right? And there's ways to read the skies and the signs of the weather. And so he's given us some signs of what's going to happen. The problem is, when we read prophecy, we think that it's got to look a certain way. And what happens is it seems to keep spiraling around. Antiochus Epiphanes was someone who brought the abomination of desolation. But there's going to be another one. And there may even be another one. And so we see these things happening. I think that what God has created in us is an urgency for the mission. And he did this with Daniel. Daniel didn't have a clear sense of when this was all going to happen. But certainly with the coming of Christ, we know that the kingdom is going to come. And so he planted this urgency in the disciples. But he always said, and we try to understand sometimes the Bible too literally. Now, you know that I hold to a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. which means a way to interpret the Bible. But I also want us to see that the Bible is spiritual. So these things we need to be careful of is that we don't latch onto them when Jesus says a statement like, this generation will not pass away. Well, a lot of people think he's talking about the generation that was standing right in front of them. But what if he was talking about the generation at the end time? That the end time was going to be collapsed into a generation of 25 to 40 years. You see how we take the words and we want them to be interpreted a certain way. So I think there is an imminency that Jesus could return at any time, but there's also a sense in which these things need to take place.
So. And as we are just kind of talking about where we're at now, right, in the world that we're living in, one of the questions was moving a little bit more to the practical, maybe. Should we really care and fret and worry over the politics, institutions, educational programs when we believe that God is really in control?
Hmm. Yes and no. Or should I say no and yes? In other words, God is in control. And the Bible, regardless of what some Bible teachers might say, the United States doesn't show up in some kind of schematic. We want it to be there because we can't imagine God removing us. So I think we need to be careful. But I think, Kate, we put our hope in political people. And we... Now, how do you know you put your hope in a political person? When you get angry, when someone says something or they're against something. So if I could just be, you know, our political structures right now. People get so angry over this political conversation. That's evidence that something's going on in their heart that they need to address. When they got to pound the table and get in a puff and a huff about something like that, they got to ask themselves, whoa, is God in control or do I have to control this? If you have to post snarky, mean comments, you got to ask yourself, what's driving that? Now, we should be involved in the political process. God has given us a great blessing. Vote. Get out there and vote in every election, in the primaries, in the nationals, everything. Get out there and vote. Become informed. Become aware. Make it happen by getting to the polls, but leave the results to God. Choose your candidate by trusting God, not by the political winds of the day. What is God saying for you to do as you read your Bible, as you look at this? Education's the same thing. That we what are we putting our trust in? Yes, we have some problems. The church, the big C, is going to have to address these educational issues. We're going to have to take care of our people. I don't know what that's going to look like because the world is in contrast to the kingdom of God. But the Bible tells us that. And we're not probably going to win every educational battle. Things are awry. The enemy has done some work here and captured the hearts and minds. So, yes, we should be voting for our people on our school boards. Yes, get involved in local politics. Some of our people here in Fox Valley Church should be thinking about getting involved in local politics on our city boards, our village boards, our school boards, all of this. I don't know, would you add something? What do you think?
Well, I think where you started, right, was what I was thinking when I read this, is it's you have to hold both, but always remembering that God is in control. And we can't just say God is in control and then kind of walk away because we're living. I think what's so interesting is, yes, God is in control and we know what's ahead for us, but we're still called to live and be faithful in how we're living now, right? And like be, I don't know, showing Jesus in how we live here. So it's hard, but we can't just,
right, you know, wash our hands.
Oh, yeah, God's in control. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, another one, maybe we can close with this one. Just a very practical, how can we have eyes to see the spiritual warfare around us? And what are some things we can do to battle that, to fight against that?
I want to be really practical here. When you read your Bible and you see things about the enemy and what he does, make a strong mental note of that. Don't have time to go into a lot of them, but in Ephesians, it talks about anger or a root of bitterness. And then something very interesting gets said. It said, don't give the devil an opportunity to establish a foothold. So what is the Bible telling us? The Bible's telling us that if we have bitterness in our heart, we're giving a place for the devil to work. And what's the devil going to do? He's going to stir up that anger or that bitterness. That's why we need to root out bitterness and recognize forgiveness is God's plan. Reconciliation is God's plan. Restoration is God's plan. And if we don't deal with our sin, then we fall short. So then we can look at other places where we see the devil at work. So drugs are another place. We see things linked up with drugs and how the enemy works. And so we begin to say, oh, in a very practical way, the enemy is using drugs to get us to do and move in the way he wants. Now, what do I mean? Remember, I'm about the heart. So it becomes, what am I depending on? If I come home at night, this is hypothetical, please. If I come home at night and grab a beer every night, I have to ask myself, why am I doing that? And by the way, it doesn't matter whether it's a beer or a Big Mac. I have to ask myself, what's going on? Am I depending on alcohol to calm me down, to relax me, right? We try to make beer the sin, and it's not. The sin is in the heart. And it's what am I depending on to relax me, to make me happy, to give me feelings of elation. And so we begin to see how the Bible links up places where the devil shows up or the demons and actual practical things that we are doing. And so we at Fox Valley Church want to be freed up from these things and depend only on Jesus Christ. And that's what Lent is supposed to be helping us do. It's supposed to help us begin to take kind of an inventory of our soul. I saw a sign down the street about detoxing our soul. I thought that was an interesting phrase, but where we deal with the things of our heart. And so I think that we need to recognize that the enemy works on us through bitterness. He works on us in places of dependency, and that's where food, alcohol, drugs, all these different things can get in the way of it. And that's how the enemy works in a very practical way. He stirs it up. And then you'll see generational sin just carried on. Addicts from addict to addict, generation to generation. At least I see it in my family. Just see generation of generation of people in sexual immorality and drug addiction. Those would be the two that the devil has really worked in my family line. So I know there's a lot of good questions. We're going to have to stop here, but maybe we can look at some of the questions and deal with them in a couple weeks. But let me just close us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for everyone here. I thank you that they have a heart to be here. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to have a soft, supple heart in your hand, Father. And so I pray that for us, that all of us, your Spirit, would continue to lead us in truth and in love, that we would live out a love that's rooted in truth, and we'd live out a truth that's rooted in the soil of love. Help us to be those kind of people, your people, that would honor you. So, God, we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I could invite you to stand as we close and wrap up this morning, just remember as you go that Jesus changes everything. We'll have our prayer team down front, our prayer life team. So please come down for prayer. I'll be down here. I'd love to pray with you. Thank you.